long form. Silas was short for Silvanus. Paul addressed this letter to the church of the Thessalonians, but to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As the word church means congregation or gathering of people, this letter is addressed to all those from the city of Thessalonica who are believers in God the Father and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it includes that specific Christian greeting. This greeting of grace and peace was not a standard greeting in just the regular secular Greco-Roman letters. This was a standard greeting that Christians would give to one another. Grace and peace. How are you? Grace and peace to you. Look with me now to verses 2 through 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God our Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So another standard in Paul's letters is after the from and the to and the quick greeting of grace and peace, Paul always begins with thanks. It's very personal. Hey, I'm Paul the Apostle, and I'm letting you know I've been giving thanks to the Lord for you. We saw this in our last two book studies in both Colossians and Philemon. Paul stated the thanksgiving he gave to the Lord about the church, then moved on into a statement detailing how else he's been praying for them. So there's a thanksgiving prayer that he shares with them. I've been thanking the Lord for you. And then he goes on, hey, these are the things I've been praying for you, like petitions. Kind of like how when I pray for us every morning, I'm praying for you that God will give you wisdom, that God will give you understanding and things just like that. Now, what I noted from both of the commentaries that I read is that there's something a little different about this section in Thessalonians where Paul's, greeting, thanks, and prayer. That in most of his books, that it's kind of short and quick and to the point and doesn't generally take up more than half the first chapter or a quarter of the first chapter. But Thessalonians is very different. In fact, aspects, a lot of them say, we're not quite sure where Paul's thanksgiving and where his prayer for the Thessalonians ends. They know where it begins. It's hard to pinpoint where exactly does it end, because he continues touching on aspects of that all the way through into chapter 3, which is pretty neat and amazing. Now, in these two verses, Paul begins by making them aware. They're constantly in their prayers to the Lord, and with special focus on three particular aspects about the Thessalonians: their faith, their hope, and their love. Paul mentions this triad of Christian virtues also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, where he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And also later on in the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, where he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul is thankful to the Lord for these attributes that the Thessalonians are continuing to demonstrate, as they are a demonstration that real and authentic faith is thriving amongst them. These three aspects that Paul lists regarding the Thessalonians is something that serves as a good reminder to us today. We are all aware that salvation comes by faith, not faith plus. Right? By faith. By believing that Jesus Christ, well, it's by acknowledging that we're sinners, acknowledging that the penalty for sin is death, acknowledging that Jesus Christ laid his life down on the cross and took our penalty upon himself, and believing that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, right? It's what I like to refer to as the full gospel message, including all those things. So we are aware that salvation comes by faith. The faith that acknowledges that we've all sinned, that the penalty of sin is death, and that Christ took our sin upon himself. Through our faith in Jesus as Savior, we have hope. Because Jesus took our penalty of sin on himself, I have hope now. I have a hope in the future. As Jesus died on the cross, he then was raised from the dead and rose into heaven. As Christ has risen, we have hope that one day he will also raise us. We will be risen as he was risen. And that he'll take us to be with him in heaven. And also through faith and by the power of the working of the Holy Spirit, all Christians should outwardly demonstrate a love for one another. I was talking earlier this morning in the evangelism training. I was trying to give a story, a little bit of an analogy about fruit. For instance, if I went to the store and I bought a plum tree and then I take it home and I plant it and it doesn't produce plums, but it produces apples, it's not producing the fruit in keeping with what this was labeled as a plum tree. It should demonstrate the fruits of plums. And as labeled as Christians who receive the Holy Spirit, we should also demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, which the Bible talks about. So we see this, this triad of faith and hope and love, how they all interact, right? Through our faith, we come to a hope. We believe Jesus died for us. Because he died for us, we have a hope in the future that we'll be raised with him one day, that we'll go to heaven one day. And through all that, God loved us, and so we love others. A couple verses that I found in the New Testament talking about love. John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another. What's the opposite of that? If you don't have a love for one another, people are not going to suspect that you're a believer, and for good reason. And also in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What's the opposite of that? Right? In one place, Jesus is talking about those who don't believe his word. And he says their father is the devil. How does he know? Well, he's Jesus. But apart from that, they're doing the works of his father, right? So what's the fruit of that? Your father is either God or your father is the devil. There is no middle ground. There's no one who's independent, kind of swishing around doing what they want. You're either inspired and bearing the fruit of the Lord, or you're inspired by and bearing the fruit of the devil. The fruit of a relationship with God is love. God is love, and so we'll show love. The fruit of the devil is murder and lies. So if you're anchored to him, that is what the vast majority of your life is going to demonstrate. Look with me now to verses 4 through 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We see a very interesting statement here from Paul concerning what we would call the doctrine of election, where Paul says, we know that he has chosen you. According to this doctrine of election, the Bible teaches that God chooses people based on his own purposes and his desire to show grace to undeserving sinners. Ephesians 1:4-6 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, the one being Jesus. He chose in love, in accordance with his will, his pleasure and will, so that he would be glorified. God's election has nothing to do with what the elect would do or not do. God didn't choose you because he's looking down and he's thinking, look at what a great person that is. He really needs to know me. Right? Salvation is not based on works. It's not based on anything you've done. Additionally, according to Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. So in order for anyone to come to faith, nobody comes to faith because they're really smart. And so the way that we should view those who don't believe is not with this arrogance. Why are they so dumb? Why don't they just get it? That's silly. How do you get it? You don't get it because you're smart. You don't get it because you figured something out. You get it because God shined his light on you, illuminated your path, and led you to the truth. That's an active thing that God did. He found you, chose you, took you, and plucked you from the fire, right? And so we should pray for those who don't believe that the Lord would open their eyes, that they would come to a saving faith. What's Paul's evidence here that they were chosen by God? He says, our gospel came to you, not just in words, right? Like Sunday morning, right now, I'm preaching words to you. How do I know if it's coming? I could stand up here, say everything I'm saying. Everyone can go out into the parking lot and then, I don't know, cut people off on the highway and get to Casa Perez or wherever they're going and, you know, be grouchy the rest of the day and be mean and nasty to people, right? You could do that, right? Now, what if I witnessed, it's like, y'all went out today and you received all the things from this message and you put them into practice with zeal and with passion. I'd be able to say, you know, look at that. The power of the Holy Spirit's at work. They heard the word, and they didn't just hear the word and then it kind of, I don't know, fell on rocky ground. They heard the word, they made it part of them, they changed their minds, they put it to action, and they went out and they were zealous for the Lord and passionate for the Lord, and they're trying to do the Lord's work. Paul's saying the same things about the Thessalonians. He came there, he preached the gospel, and it didn't return no fruit. They believed, and he wasn't with them for very long. He got chased away in 6 months or less, right? And then he's writing this letter at a later time, and he's like, they still believe, and I haven't even been there for very long. By the power of the Holy Spirit, when they heard the gospel, they had full conviction that it was the truth. Their minds changed from whatever they believed beforehand, and now they were fully convinced that this gospel is the truth. They changed their mind about what they believed. They repented, turning to Christ, and put their faith in Christ. And the word repentance in Scripture, metanoia, means to change your mind, right? And that's, in order to put faith in Christ, you need to change your mind about what you believed before. If you're following along with me in your own Bible, you'll probably notice I left half of verse 5 out. I broke it up into 5a and 5b. And the reason why I did that was because, honestly, it made a lot more. The second half of 5 actually made more sense with this next verse, these next couple verses, which we'll see here in a moment. Starting with verse 5b, which I made up. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. As I mentioned in the introduction to today's message, Paul had only reasoned in the synagogues for 3 months, and though we don't know exactly how much longer Paul remained in the city, we suspect it could have been for, you know, maybe up to 6 months, maybe less. We just don't know exactly. The Thessalonians saw firsthand the godly example that Paul, Timothy, and Silas displayed to them, and how they preached the gospel despite persecution. In fact, even in the face of the mob that was being gathered to drag them before the government, they served as examples of living godly lives to the Thessalonians, which they did for their sake. For the sake of those they were witnessing to. And the Thessalonians, having heard the gospel and believed it, then imitated Paul, Timothy, and Silas. In fact, in doing so, they were all together imitating Christ. I recall when I was a new believer that I considered, in my mind, this thought occurred in my mind. because I would share the gospel with people, and I wasn't seeing a lot of progress. I wasn't seeing a lot of people turn to him. But I was operating with this mindset. If I just knew the right words, I could convince anybody. And I actually thought to myself, man, imagine Jesus, he knows everything. He literally knows exactly what to say to anyone, to persuade anyone. Well, after studying and meditating on Scripture and growing in maturity, it occurred to me, Jesus knew everything, and he also was persecuted. They sought him to kill him. Right? He ended up on the cross. More people rejected Christ than believed in him. Jesus continued his ministry despite being rejected and being sought to be killed. Paul, Timothy, and Silas continued in Jesus' example. They continued preaching and teaching the gospel despite the threat of being mobbed, jailed, and possibly sought to be killed as well. And now Paul makes note that the Thessalonians, though having not spent much time with them, endured much affliction and persecution and demonstrated the joy of the Holy Spirit as they continued preaching and teaching the gospel to others. So much so that the news traveled all throughout Macedonia and Achaia and served as an encouraging example to others. When you trust God, when you serve him, when you preach and teach, and you're unafraid of persecution, you're unafraid of being mocked or ridiculed, unafraid of losing your job, unafraid of any of that, you see God's word go out and bring back fruit, and others observing it are inspired and encouraged, right? Otherwise, when there's no example like that, people kind of sheepishly, I don't want to get in trouble. I got bills to pay. If I share the gospel with my boss, he might fire me. How am I going to pay my bills? And I say, the Lord will take care of you. Do what's right. Let God handle the consequences. God will take care of you. But you cannot avoid persecution if you're living a godly life. This same persecution and affliction awaits anyone who devotes themselves to being godly and sharing the gospel with others. We see this in one of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, "Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All will. So you can't avoid persecution or affliction. And if you're not experiencing it, you might have to ask, am I doing what I'm called to do? Am I be obedient in sharing God's word? Do I have a passion for the lost? Am I going out and sharing his truth? Am I taking a stand when the world is saying, believe this lie? Am I kind of hiding what I really believe? Or are you kind of standing up and saying, you know, this is what Scripture teaches, and this is what I believe. When you're doing that, when you're striving to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And it's okay. Because John 15:18 says, Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. We've all heard Ephesians 6:12, where it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and some say flesh and blood alone, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a war being waged. We're living amongst an invisible war and a visible war. We saw it last week. A bunch of people, Christian brothers and sisters, got shot up in a Christian school last week, did they not? There is a war being fought. The war is against the followers and believers of the Lord, right? Sometimes it manifests itself in that way. Sometimes it manifests in ways to prevent us from being effective in ministry. In this war, these spiritual powers seek to bring people down, seek to become a roadblock so we can't do ministry. So y'all be praying for that. Be praying that the Lord gives you strength in the moment of temptation. Be praying that the Lord keeps doors open for us to powerfully minister to those around us. But we need to take courage. We need to be courageous. We need to be bold. We need to be fearless. Count it all joy when you are persecuted, when you are mocked, when you are made fun of, if you're beaten, if you're fired for the gospel. Count it all joy. How much more is your reward going to be that you endured that? One day, with our hope, we're going to be with the Lord, and all these troubles will disappear. But try to leave behind a legacy of doing everything you can for God's kingdom. And when you're fearful, ask the Lord for strength. Lastly, verses 8 through 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For these people themselves are reporting concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols. They turned from idols to the Lord, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What great joy this young church brought Paul. It's funny in a way when you consider how fearless and zealous the Thessalonians were. They were sharing the gospel with so many people that their message was getting to towns before Paul got there. And then Paul would get there, and then these people would be like, "It's Paul!" He'd be like, "Who are you?" "We know all about you. You went to Thessalonia, and this is how you were received," and then they chased you out. And Paul's like, "Look at this. We don't even have to tell anyone the news. You're doing such a good job in your zeal and your passion of spreading the gospel and spreading the news. It's traveled everywhere." And I think, what if every single person in this church was filled with such exceeding zeal and passion? What kind of impact would that have on this area? I tell you, there's a lot of people, more people out in Dewey Humboldt that don't know the Lord than do. There is more work than there's hours, and there's people to do it. And we don't know when the Lord's going to return. And so I ask you to meditate on that. If every single one of us was passionate and fearless and zealous and did everything we could to share the gospel with all those around us, what kind of impact would that have on this area? Think of all these people that would come to know the Lord. So think about the example from the Thessalonians and the joy it produced in Paul to see their zeal and how they went out and shared that gospel. As we conclude our message for today, we're just going to touch on the main points here. There's not very many of them. There's only four of them. First, the triad of faith, hope, and love serve as an example of real thriving faith within an authentic believer. We come to faith in Christ as Lord and Savior by acknowledging that we are sinners, that the penalty of sin is death, and that Jesus took our penalty upon himself on the cross. That as Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, we also have our hope that one day we will be raised with him and brought to be with the Lord. And out of faith and out of hope, by the power of the working of the Holy Spirit, comes love, the working of love for one another. Point two, we see in Scripture that God the Father chooses and draws people to Christ in faith. Our ability to have faith in the Lord comes from God. So think about that as you share the gospel with others. Pray that God would open their eyes. Pray that God would open their hearts. Don't rely on your power of human persuasion, how good you are explaining things. Still use that, but pray that God would take that message and open their hearts to receive it. Others coming to faith doesn't rest on our human abilities, but on the power of God. We rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people of the truth through the sharing of the gospel. But how are people going to know what the gospel is if they don't hear it? And who's going to tell them? Us. Point three, Paul and his co-workers served as examples of Christ for others by preaching and teaching God's word and gospel message despite persecution and affliction. This should serve as an example for us to follow today, that we're all called to share the truth of the gospel message, no matter what the consequences. In fact, when we are persecuted for sharing the gospel, we should count it as joy. It's confirmation. I'm in God's will, and I belong to Him. That's why I'm experiencing persecution. If anyone sold you the false bill of goods, become a Christian and you'll experience nothing but happiness and everything is going to go well for the rest of your life, you were told a false gospel. The real gospel is what I told you earlier. All those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This life will be trouble. People will get sick. People will get persecuted. Right? This doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, right? Our hope is in the future. But God will give us the strength for today. He'll empower us with the strength to get through this life. And one day at the end, we'll have a new body, a new heart, a new mind, a new earth, a new heaven, right? All things will be made new, and all things will be as they should be. But for now, we're called to be courageous in this troubled world. And last point, the Thessalonians serve as an example of zealous and passionate sharing of the gospel, which spread very quickly. Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing the gospel first. And how can anyone come to faith if no one shares the gospel? As the Lord could return at any moment, we should be inspired to share the gospel.